My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 8 and the last phrase as a text, that I may win Christ, that I may win Christ. The whole verse reads, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul here is writing a letter to the Philippian church, but he's also giving them an account, briefly, yet a very pointed one, nevertheless, of his testimony. And by a testimony, many of us are familiar with that word. We mean something special by it. We mean that they have had an experience. It is a testimony of grace, where we're able to say that a spiritual event has taken place in our lives, and that we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we describe that in many ways. It is a divine intervention. And we feel we have something to say. We call it a testimony. You can have all sorts of testimonies for various things. But this is a testimony to the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul had something to say about that. And there are about three occasions in his writings where he shares what originally happened to him. He has much to say about the meaning of Christianity and the exposition of the various doctrines. He has much to say, and about the teaching of our blessed Saviour. But there are three occasions when he does give an account, there's an account, rather, in various places of his conversion. Well, the one that is here is an interesting one, because it is pointed in a particular way. If I were asked to give a kind of a summing up of it, it would be a kind of a profit and loss, or profit and gain, what he regards as gain and what he has come to regard as loss. And what he has come to regard as loss is rather shocking, because when he gives his list, for any religious person reading that list, they would be very impressed by that list. And then for the apostle to describe it in a derogatory way as being of no gain and no benefit to him at all, would be something that would shake them very much. I'm sure that he doesn't intend that there was no value at all in his upbringing. What he is saying is, in as far as his salvation was concerned, he could have gone on all his life that way and still not be saved. So to him, as far as he was concerned, it was a loss, a great loss. Even though it was very religious and very interesting and had many rituals and so on, yet it was lost. And in the same chapter, he highlights what is gain for him. And so, by pointing out these things, and the point he wants to make is that there are many occupations that can be of no particular advantage, harmless in and of themselves. But he said, as far as your soul is concerned, they are of no advantage at all. Then he goes so far, the point he's making is almost so pointed, it could be almost cruel sometimes in its effect. He said, you can have even a religious occupation, a diligence in a religious enterprise that you follow most thoroughly, and yet it can be mistaken and false, and it is of no advantage to you. So that is what he's pointing out. And that's how I'd like to look tonight for a few moments at that which we have before us. And the first heading I'd like to give to you is the terrible possibility of the loss of Christ. I wonder where we all stand here tonight and what Jesus Christ means to each one of us, where you are spiritually. It doesn't really matter, you know, what our occupation is, how important we are, how much money we have or have not, or what our talents may be, or if you sing well or don't sing well, or whatever that may be. It's what you have of Christ. You may have nothing of him at all. And I'm going to suggest that that is a great loss. And this is what the apostle here wants to get over to us. The greatest danger that can be to an immortal soul is that that soul should be so imperiled that its eternal destiny is at stake. And that is the issue that we have. And at the end of the day, that is the most important thing that can ever be. We have a soul. We believe that. Some perhaps we have to be convinced whether they have a soul or not. Then we have to follow another argument, I suppose. But we know that we are greater than animals. We believe, as the Bible says, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible addresses us not as animals, but as those who are special creations of God. And he breathed into us a living soul. And there is something that this in us that cannot be satisfied with the world. And we try hard, you know. We try hard because there's a great enticement in the world. One book I read many years ago, it had a very telling phrase about the tyranny of things. Quite nice things, pleasant things that you and I can buy with money and possess them and own them. It can be a house, it can be furniture, it can be gold, silver, whatever it may be, and that we are completely preoccupied by them and we stand gazing upon them and enjoying the look of them and really feasting our eyes upon their beauty and upon the knowledge that we own them. It's mine. Like little children, you know, when they have something and somebody takes it off them and the other one grabs that little boy or girl, grabs hold of the object and says, "It's mine and you're not having it." We go through life like that. It's mine, mine, mine. And the terrible lust that there is for power, for possession, for material things, they can rule us with a terrible tyranny. They can blind us, these things too. They can blind us to our great peril, and that is the destiny of our soul. May I make it very, very clear that the Bible does not compromise in any way about the destination of a soul. There are two places. One is called heaven, which is the abiding place of God and of peace and of joy and of glory, where there is no pain or suffering. Without the thought of heaven, I think life would be unbearable, especially in such a sad world that we are living in today. But there is a heaven, a glorious place that we refer to often from the scriptures as an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away and is reserved in heaven for the believers. But there is another place too, and that is hell. And God is quite definite about it, that those who die in their sin, that their destiny is hell. And as one is eternal, the other is eternal. And to know that, Satan will do everything to hide that truth from you. Even theologians will assist you in saying that one is a permanent measure and the other is only a temporary one. But there is no mandate in Scripture to in any way diminish the horror of hell. The loss of Christ means that. Do you remember that little booklet that was used a great deal years ago and it was made famous by the late Queen Mary? And everywhere she went, she used to give a person a tract. She never left anyone without giving them a tract. But it was a tract that she liked very much. Same one always. It was called Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And it asked you at the beginning, are you traveling on a train? The train of grace, God's grace, gospel train. Are you traveling at all? And then which class are you traveling? Are you traveling in the train where you say you don't know where you're going? Are you traveling in the train and you're saying, well, you're not sure where you're going? You might be getting to your destination, but are you traveling first class and you know exactly where you're going and you know you're going to get there? It's quite a challenging little tract and has been greatly used over the years. And it has this little verse in it. To lose one's wealth is much. Think now of your wealth. Tot it up. What you got. You finish counting. To lose your wealth is much. Do you agree? If everything you had now, materially, financially, was completely wiped away, all the overtime you've done, everything, great loss, Don't belittle it. Great loss. We'd have long faces if we lost our wealth tonight. For some people, £100 is a fortune. For other people, £1,000 is poverty. But whatever it may be, to lose your wealth is much. But then you can lose something more precious than wealth. To lose one's health is more. Oh, you might say, I'm not so sure about that one. But you begin to have a very bad headache and a very high temperature and begin to feel nausea and feel really rotten. And somebody says, I bought you a wonderful present. I bought you a beautiful three-piece that you wanted for a long time. Come and see it. I can't look at it. I don't want to see it. I feel absolutely rotten. Why? Just because your temperature is wrong and you're feeling a little rotten. And you begin to see if things got worse than that, you wouldn't be interested in anything. And you can say, well, if I lose my health, it's much worse than losing my wealth. Think on it. It's right. To lose one's wealth is much. To lose one's health is more. To lose one's soul is such a loss that nothing can restore. And that is the greatest loss of all. And that's the burden of this dear old Apostle Paul. Paul is daring in this chapter. He ventures to speak in a way that is very bold to this gentle church in Philippi. We can live our lives exceedingly industrious, even religiously, diligently industrious. And at the end of the day, we tot up what we've got, and the total in the sight of God is nothing. And that's terrible, isn't it? When you try and count everything you've got, and it's nothing. I don't know if you had that kind of experience where you've bought something and you paid quite a good price for it. And then maybe a few years later you've got too much in the house and if you'd like to sell that. How is it that when we buy things, people say this is in very, very short supply and it's very expensive and this is the best and you're very fortunate to get one at all. And you think, well, really, you're so fortunate and you pay far more than you should, maybe. Then when you're getting rid of it a few years later, the same man will say, well, you know, these are to a penny. I mean, I'm doing you a privilege by taking it out of your house. Now, that kind of thing happens. You know it happens. And you wonder, well, how on earth can it be like that? And you then begin to count up, well, what have you got in your house? And they say, well, immediately a thing is no longer new. It's a second hand. If it's second hand, it's lost a tremendous amount of value. And so you begin to look at your house and think, maybe I've not got much after all. And then your children might say, well, I don't want that. That's too old-fashioned. I don't want that. That's not my taste at all. Until in the end, you feel you've got nothing. But spiritually, and supposing you're taught up your life and you feel that you've got nothing. Now, Paul then makes a description. It is a bold one. I think almost on the verge of being a dangerous one. And yet writes. He describes in verse 3, for we are the circumcision in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, this is where I am now, he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, what he means by that is this, that he has no confidence as far as the good of his soul and his safe arrival in heaven is concerned, that he doesn't depend upon his bank account. He doesn't depend upon his furniture. He doesn't depend upon his, if he was a singer, his singing voice or reciting voice. He doesn't depend upon his intelligent quotient. He doesn't depend upon any of these things. Neither, does he say, does he depend on the religion that he had up until then. Judaism, that he does not depend even on that. So he says, I ceased to have confidence in the flesh because all I had was the efforts, was human efforts and the product of myself. It was human religion, human effort. It was my effort in religion. It was my accumulation of things. So I have learned to have no confidence in the flesh. So he makes that as a statement to begin with. But at one time, his total confidence was in the flesh. That is, in human effort. And he enlarges on this so that we might understand it. Look at verses 4, 5 onwards with me. He says, if anybody would like to compete with me as, let's see, who could do anything, any boasting in the flesh, well, let them have a go, and I will compete with them. And he said, I can guarantee you that I would be, well, way miles ahead of any of you. And even that's nothing, but I would be miles ahead of any of you. And so now he gives, you might say, his spiritual qualifications, human efforts, his own efforts. And so he says, though I have confidence also, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now here he goes. Circumcised the eighth day, that is, I was a real Jew. So when the eighth day came, my parents saw to it that I had the ritual of the law performed on me, and I was circumcised. I was by family of the stock of Israel. I was a real Jew. I belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And because it was that tribe, it was described that he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews, the very heartland of the Israel people, the Israeli people, Israelite people, the very heartland of them, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Then as far as my religion was concerned, as far as my stock, there I am, a pedigree clear, he said, absolutely clear. It's the stock of Israel, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. And for Judaism, concerning zeal, I was that keen that if anything imperiled Judaism, look out, persecuting the church. As far as my personal life was concerned, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. As far as the law was concerned to the Jew, I regarded myself as blameless. He is of Israel, he's zealous, he's blameless. Then he said, yet it got me nowhere. Nowhere. It's all my efforts. He sums it up by going on to say things like this, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those things that seemed to be such a gain, they drove me further away from Christ. They filled my heart with vanity. You can see the way he's speaking concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, put it in modern terminology if you like, brought up in a Christian country or at least in the tradition of Christianity in that sense, and then belonging to a certain denomination, name your favorite, and that you've been brought from your father and your grandfather and so on, in that denomination, that your father was a minister or a vicar, elder, deacon, whatever you like, and that you're regular in the services and so on. What he's saying really, here is the zeal I had for the house of God. You wouldn't be able to fault me in every meeting and doing all the things I ought to do. But they pushed me further away from Christ. But what things were gained to me, those things which I thought were to my advantage, those now I count loss for Christ. They were stumbling blocks. For example, if somebody came along in his unconverted state and said, well, you're doing very well, Paul, as a Jew. Now, I think you ought to do this as an extra thing, that you should do this extra penance, whatever it is. And he does that, thinking it adds to his gain. Instead, it pushes him further away from Christ. It is a loss of Christ. There can be no greater loss. If you are without Christ here tonight, you're a very poor person. Whoever you are, whatever you are, you're in a very poor state. You may have been a very, very faithful, nominal Christian in any denomination. It's better not to name them really, because you have to include our own. You can be nominal in that as well. And yet, if you haven't got Christ, your soul is a very sad plight tonight. And your future and your destiny is dismal. The loss of Christ. Then he has something else to say. The love of Christ. And he puts it in a special way. He doesn't talk about love as such, but he talks of the ingredients that make up love. In verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now see the picture. All these things I had pushed Christ further away. That is, they made it harder for me. They were a loss to me, not a gain. They were a loss to me and made it harder for me to gain Christ. Now then, he said, I come to that place now where I would lose all these things in order to gain hold of the excellency which is in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's reversed it now. As these things which were once my gain now are my loss, I push them further away because I have a new horizon, and something is there, and that is the knowledge, the excellent knowledge of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he has one desire in this verse, that I may win Christ. Is that desire in every heart here tonight? That I may win Christ. The only thing that's important. Many other things we desire to win and have. That I may win Christ. Total dedication for that one thing. That I may win Christ. It is an amazing love. Now then, in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, we find something of the measure and the span of this verse. Verses 6 and 8 anyway. Speaking about Jesus Christ, coming from glory, who being in the form of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's our Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that is love. Here is the King of glory. Here is the only begotten Son of God. And he takes on the form of a servant. There can be no greater thing, no greater span to cross. There can be no greater gap to bridge. There cannot be where God meets man by sending his Son into the world. It is the greatest miracle that could ever be. Nothing can be compared with that anywhere, anytime, any place. But he comes for a purpose. Even the death of the cross. Now why? Now you and I know the meaning of the death of the cross. We know that he is without sin. We know that he never became a sinner. Yet he took on his shoulders, if you like, the responsibility of our sin. You know, us here tonight. Not just us. But multitudes, millions, millions, millions. But we can't think of millions. We can think of us. I can think of me. Those things that were unworthy in our minds. Those unworthy motives in our hearts. Those actions that were wrong and shameful. They come under the heading of sin. The wages of sin is death. And death there means spiritual death is there. There is physical death, of course, and eternal death. Now that's why he came. He came to deal with that. And he came to pay the penalty for that, for you and for me. But how can I win that? How can I be found there? Are you there? What effect do my words have on you? Shall I tell you how to find out? If the gospel wearies you, I wouldn't like to make it too dogmatic, but you're pretty sure not to be saved. If the gospel wearies you, because the gospel feeds the soul. The gospel is so wonderful and so costly, wonderful as a Sabbath morning is, where the things that we grow in grace and the meat of the word, yet nevertheless, we would never be able to have that feast of the meat if it were not that we had come to a position where we are able to partake of it. And so the gospel should always thrill our souls. And so the apostle is saying here, this is how I found Christ, or this is how I won Christ. I was found in him. I was lost. And he describes it like this in verse 9. And be found in him. Now look how clear he is. See the theme. He's been talking of his own religious efforts as nothing. And so he picks that up again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Now it's a hard one. So he says, if I am now found in Christ, there is one thing definitely I have not got. One thing definitely I had to throw away and dispense with. That was any religious pride, any religious ability even, any effort on myself, anything which was savored on my own effort, anything which I'd be able to say with a bit of pride in my heart, look, God, how clever I am. Anything, I have to put it aside, because we are told in the scriptures that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So it is laid aside, not having mine own righteousness, if I am found in Christ. Not having it, it is tainted. But he gets something else. And not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law condemns me, fails me. But there is a righteousness. There is a purity. That which is through faith. Not through my efforts.